As most of you know, we have been preaching our way through the Psalms for a good few Sunday mornings now, and we come today to Psalm 33, this beautiful, lovely psalm that speaks of praise and worship and adoration. And as I read this, I thought, here is a psalm that helps us and encourages us to worship. Take, to begin with, the first three verses. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord, and so on. Sing to him a new song. Worship is a vital element of the church. Some people choose their church by whether they fit in or enjoy or appreciate the worship in that church. We've had a time this morning of reflection and praise and singing, a time of worship. And that time shouldn't be thought of just as an introduction to the sermon. Indeed, we know that when we listen to a sermon and when we preach and when we seek to obey that sermon and God's word and God's message, that is also our reasonable worship. But this morning we have some guidance and help in terms of how we should worship. Take the first verse. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. It's loud, it's jubilant, it's enthusiastic, it's not half-hearted. You and I both know there are times when we come and we sing and perhaps we mumble the words or we let other people, as it were, sing, and our hearts aren't always in it. Well, here is the psalmist saying to the congregation and to believers, when we come before God to worship, there should be effort, it should be loud and enthusiastic. It's appropriate, it's right, praise befits the upright. In verse 2 it says, give thanks to the Lord with a lyre, make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. In other words, it should be varied instruments. We have several instruments taking part and helping us to worship. We don't leave the work to the musicians. The musicians are there to help us along in our worship. And verse 3, and this applies to them, of course, and to us. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. It should be skillful. We should be practicing. I was once on holiday and I was passing a church and I heard the sound of the organ inside the church. It was a weekday, but it was part of Handel's Messiah, and I discovered later that the organist was practicing for the Sunday when it would be played. Sing to him skillfully what belongs to God. He deserves to have our very best. And I've been quite thrilled this morning as we've sung wonderful hymns, and I have to say, in my humble view, they've been sung well, with enthusiasm. It's not always the case, is it? I appreciate that sometimes we sing a new song and we're learning the tune. Listen to what John Wesley says about worship. And the Methodists were great with their worship. This was part of the argument that the established church had with the Methodists. These people who are so enthusiastic about things, when there should be decorum, there should be, you know, we follow our liturgy and our service. And, you know, these Methodists were coming along and they're saying, we've been born again, we want to shout and sing. This is what Wesley said. Learn the tunes. Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? Learn the tunes. Sing them as printed. Sing all. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing. In other words, and I suppose some of us might say, well, I haven't got much of a voice. Doesn't matter. What matters is that we are joining in the worship. Sing lustily and with good courage. sing modestly. Do not bawl. In other words, try and go along with the way other people are singing and worshiping. Sing in time. Do not run before or stay behind. And this is his last advice. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than pleasing yourself or any other creature. Think of the words then. Think of these things. There are some hymns that are addressed to God, speaking to God. There are some hymns that we address each other. And there are some hymns that are contemplative or meditations, when we're thinking about our own soul, our salvation, our destiny, musing about this and thinking about that. Some people have spoken critically of the hymn sandwich, and one author puts it like this, that is, it misses the point of that kind of worship because we perhaps have opening praise and prayer, the people to God approaching. Then there's an Old Testament lesson, God to people promising. Hymn of response, people to God desiring more. New Testament lesson, God to people declaring. Hymn, people to God, thanks for the gospel. It's describing the rhythm of worship. We are here to speak to God, to praise him, to glorify him. We're here to listen to him speak to us, to hear what he has to say to me and to each of us individually. And so then these first three verses speak about the encouragement to worship. We are encouraged to worship. The psalmist is saying to the people, now come on, worship God. Get a grip. Sing with loud shouts. Sing skillfully, play skillfully, sing a new song, and perhaps if we sing an old song, may it come with fresh and new light to us, new impetus, like that hymn this morning, so old, and yet you can always see something new in Love Divine or Love's Excelling, the fantastic love of God for us. There's always something new there. Take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. Have you thought about, well, who is that Alpha and Omega? Where does that come from? We should be thinking about what we're singing and the way we worship. And then in this psalm also, we have the motivation to worship. Encouragement to worship. Secondly, motivation to worship. There are reasons why you and I should worship. And here they are. Verses 4 to 9, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. There you have it, his word and his work. What God tells us and what God has done. What he tells us about himself and about ourselves and about his plan for the world and for people and for his church. And what he has done, his works, the history that is in the Bible. The Old Testament story is part of his work. The miracles, the events, the things that happened speak to us about God. The word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is upright. And look at verse 5, he loves justice and righteousness and justice. Unlike human laws, where we have to change our minds, and because fashions change and morals change, and we sometimes are on a slippery slope, and we have to change the law to fit in with that. God doesn't need to change any law. His Ten Commandments stand today as they did when they were given. The Sermon on the Mount is as true today as when our Lord Jesus shared it with his disciples. The morals, the principles, the teaching of the Bible are unchanging because God is unchanging. His word is upright, it's straight, it's true. And all his work is done in faithfulness. The work of redemption, the work of saving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation to men and women. He loves righteousness and justice. And you know, what struck me most of all in this psalm was this verse. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Everywhere you go, everything you look at speaks of the unchanging nature of God and his love. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And here are two examples. First example is in creation, and there are two things in the creation example in verse 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So let's start with creation, says the psalmist. The earth is full of the glory and the steadfast love of the Lord. Look at the heavens. Do you know what created the heavens? The breath of God's mouth. Can you think of anything more feeble than breath? Does breath do anything other than keep you and me alive? Can you, perhaps you can blow out a candle on a birthday cake, but that's about it, surely. The breath, the most feeble thing, but it's by the breath of God that the starry host was made so that there are millions and billions of stars. Well, they don't know how many, because they can't reach with the strongest telescope to the outer regions of this and other galaxies. By the breath of his mouth, the host, the heavens were made and all their host. Or go to the other extreme. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. I'm fascinated, you know, by the depth of the seas. And we sometimes see these documentaries, and the commentator says, and here is a creature that's never been seen before. Here is a creature that lives in darkness at this incredible depth. It has its own life, light. It has its own way. But here it is. We're discovering new things at the bottom of the oceans. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deep in storehouses. They are storehouses where God keeps things and creatures that he has made, even out of sight until now, and perhaps in the future, out of sight until they are discovered. The hosts, the skies, the planets, the stars, the depths of the ocean. And it says he gathers them as a heap. Have you ever thought, you look at the pictures that are taken from space now of the Earth in all its beauty, the blue seas, the amazing picture of the globe that wasn't seen until man went into space, and now we see what it really looks like. And to think all that water just spins around with the Earth. Because of gravity, because of this and that and these rules of nature. Incredible, there it is, all the oceans going round and round. He keeps them, he gathers them, he places them, and they are storehouses. And the other thing that we need to think about this morning, the works of the Lord, is his providence. I shouldn't go pass by 8 and 9. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And then 10 onwards we read of God's providence, that he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So we have the word of the Lord and the works of the Lord. We have his creation. We have his providence. We have the way God made this world, and now we see how he keeps it and what he does with it and how he works things out in it and in its history. This great canvas of time. What happens? Well, men think they are in charge, and they have their summits, and they have their governments, and they have their elections. But God is working out his inexorable plan, his plan that is perfect from beginning to end. We worry and about this, that, and the other, but God's plan will come about. Human laws change, God's law doesn't change. Men's ideas change. Men try to change the world. Men try to bring about their own success. But God has a plan for this world. What we see is this. In this providence, we see the hint of Psalm 2, where nations and kings conspire together against the Lord and his anointed. There's an echo of that here, but it's expanded. God's plan will succeed. The plans of his heart to all generations. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And then this lovely verse, I'm sure you're aware of this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The psalmist comes to a kind of climax there and says, isn't it fantastic to be a Jew, to be in Israel, special chosen people of God? Let me tell you, it's fantastic to be a Christian in this century. And any century, it's fantastic to belong to God, people whose God is the Lord. People seek security. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men, and from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. The king is not saved by his great army. Nuclear warheads on May Day parade in front of the Kremlin. And communism crumbled like that. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength, Alexander the Great, greatest warrior perhaps the world has seen, but he died of a mystery illness, always poisoned, and a king is not saved by his great army. The war horse is a false hope of salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. What are we putting our trust in? What are our leaders putting their trust in? That the euro will survive? That we have a nuclear warhead that can stave off disaster? What are people trusting in today? What are you trusting in? And who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in God and his wonderful plan? And so let's come then to the last part of this psalm. We have had an encouragement to worship. We've had the motivation to worship in God's moral attributes and his creation and his providence. But where is the personal worship? And so the question this morning is not about governments and other people in this world and history. It's about you and me. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. On the mighty, massive stage of history, one event stands out. It is the crucifixion, or I should say two, crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the centerpiece of God's plan for the world. Listen to how it was preached in the New Testament, Peter on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. God's plan. It was God's plan that he should die. You thought you were doing away with him, but in fact you were actually, in a mysterious and incredible way, working out God's plan for the world and for his people. And then Peter finishes saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you thought about that? A person listening to that sermon would be saying to himself, I shouted, crucify him. I shouted, away with him. And now he's asking me to be baptized in that name. And perhaps that person, struck to the heart and convicted of his sin and believing in Jesus, was then baptized, and he heard that he was being baptized in the name of the very one he had contributed to his crucifixion. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So this morning, as we look at the psalm, we've looked at the New Testament, but looking at the psalm, he delivers their soul from death. That is how he does it. God will save you through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. He will deliver your soul. He will keep you alive. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. And we close with this part, that the gospel is this kind of reciprocal relationship. God saves and I believe. God looks upon me and I look to him. I trust in him and God sees that trust and delivers me. God has a plan for me and for you, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. All that world out there may say, we don't believe in him. I can't be bothered to change out of my work clothes to go to chapel on a Sunday morning. I don't believe in him. But our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. And then the worshipper says, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Do you see it? Oh, these psalms are so lovely, aren't they? Aren't they couldn't they be such a blessing to us in our devotion when we haven't got the words to say and we can find them here and we express ourselves in the same language as the psalmist and we feel and know that God looks upon us in mercy and grace and delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God help us all to ponder these words. And may he give us that heart to worship him aright.